who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Peter writes this: like newborn infants, long for the pure, wordy milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, that by your Holy Spirit you would cause us to crave your word, and that you would make us mature. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please sit.
Our next reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and that's on page 1220. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Thanks, Anna, for reading for us. Please keep that passage open and turn to the back of the notice sheet if you want an outline of where we're going to go this morning. And let me lead us in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you that new birth comes through the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you that we have your Word in our hands. We pray, Father, that it would bear fruit in us that lasts forever. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I'm very grateful as I'm preaching through a series like this for the conversations I have with you afterwards and the questions you ask and the things that sharpen my own thinking as we work on it together. I look forward with trepidation to more questions at question time. But thank you for those questions over the last few weeks. And somebody asked me, can I give us a bit of a handle on where the whole letter's going, how it all fits together? And we've seen various theme tunes that run through the different passages. One of them is the theme tune of the imperishable. So that's what we've called the series, because as we go through Peter, I've counted 1, 2, 3, 4 imperishable things. An imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us. Our imperishable faith, more precious than gold, refined by fire. The imperishable blood of Christ, through which we're redeemed. And then the imperishable word of God that has brought the good news to us. And this theme of imperishable seems to me to say that Peter's urging people to live for a future that is safe. Nothing can happen to the future that God has prepared for you. But why is it that we need to be told that through this letter? Well, that's because the people to whom Peter is writing are presently suffering. The beginning and the end of the letter, he introduces this idea. Suffering now griefs in various trials for a little while. Chapter 1, verse 6 at the beginning of the letter, and chapter 5, verse 10 at the end. Here are Christians going through a hard time, being reminded of their safe future. But even that hasn't quite summarized everything in 1 Peter, because while you're having a hard time looking to the future, Peter wants us to do the most difficult thing of all, which is to stand firm. Chapter 5, verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And it seems to me that to do those two things together is one of the most difficult combinations in the world. To suffer and to stand firm. One of the most difficult combinations. I remember Charlie preaching on 1 Peter a few years ago, and that illustration always stuck with me, of the reflex action that God has put into our spinal cord such that when you suddenly realize your hand is burning, you withdraw your arm. And you don't even need to think about it. It doesn't even pass through your brain. There's actually a neural pathway just through your spinal cord. Pain receptors leads to muscle withdrawing action. Everyone did it in biology at school. It's just the instinct. If you suffer, get out. Withdraw. It's almost a hardwired instinct. Well, it is in terms of fire, it is. But it's true spiritually as well. If things are difficult and you're suffering and getting grief, then withdraw. But Peter says, though things are difficult and you're getting grief, I want you to stand. And that is a very, very difficult thing to do. And it's why we need all the encouragement of the imperishable promises ahead. Now, there's the kind of big setting, I think, of the letter. And today we're looking at a particular issue where we want to withdraw. And that is when it comes to evangelism. So we were told last week, chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in order that we may proclaim the excellences of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. God has made us into his priests with the same function that Israel was supposed to have in the Old Testament, to declare to all the nations about the wonders of the God that they had come to know, who had shown them mercy. We're, in other words, supposed to be a community of people who in our offices, in our neighbourhoods, in our families, in our communities, are speaking out about the Lord Jesus and how glorious his mercy is. That's what we're supposed to do. But the trouble is, we live in a context where people don't enjoy Christians speaking about Jesus. So my ideal evangelistic scenario goes like this. I meet somebody who's maybe looking a bit downcast. I saw someone the other day in a lift who was tearful. And I wish I had asked her, you know, what's wrong? And in my ideal scenario, she says, well, everything seems to be wrong. You know, my life's falling apart and I've got no hope. And I say to her, well, you know, my hope is, because I'm a Christian, that I know a Heavenly Father that I can trust in times of difficulty. And he's promised to guide me safely to his eternal future. She goes, really? Oh, I would love to hear more about that. Where can I find out more about this? I say, well, we're starting a Christianity Explore course at St. Helens, actually. I'd love to come to that. And she signs up, she comes. The first week, she's already read Mark's Gospel. She becomes a Christian on week two and comes up to me on church and says, Andrew, how can I thank you enough for sharing with me that wonderful news of the Lord? And that's how I'd like it to go. It's probably how you'd like it to go. And it isn't how it goes, well, most of the time in our culture. Somebody asked me the other day, how do I feel about the secularization of our culture, the opposition increasing against the gospel? And I said, I'm comforted by the fact that in some ways we're just returning to a more normal kind of Christian context. Britain is returning to a context not a million miles away from that in the churches in Turkey to whom Peter first wrote. Not massive state persecution. They're not being martyred on a big scale at this stage. But the low-level marginalisation and slander and suffering just because of the Christ they confess. And the instinct, of course, is to keep your head down and to shut up. But Peter has a very different prescription for the situation when your evangelism doesn't have traction. When you speak about Jesus, instead of being delighted, people are hostile. In fact, you'll see that's the context all the way through our section. So, for example, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that's a given. When people speak about Christians as though Christians were evil. You notice that in our culture recently. It's not simply that Christians are a bit too good. I think that maybe was the narrative 20, 30 years ago, those kind of self-righteous, goody-two-shoes Christians who were so much more moralistic than everyone else. That was the terms in which Christians were slandered. But now the newspapers actually go so far as to say that Christians are immoral, bigoted, discriminatory, etc., etc. They speak against you as though you were evildoers. Well then, chapter 2, verse 15, you may, by doing good, silence the ignorance of foolish people, or the ignorant talk of people. Speaking about Christians, about the church, in ignorance, slandering you. Then he speaks about chapter 2, verse 20, when you do good and suffer for it. Suffering because of leading a distinctive Christian life. And then in chapter 3, perhaps those most painful of all situations, a Christian wife married to a husband who doesn't know the Lord, and the isolation and loneliness and difficulty that can be. Later in the letter, he speaks about their friends heaping abuse on them, maligning them for not joining in with the way that society lives. So you're speaking as God's priest, the gospel of Jesus, but it's not having traction. And in fact, there's opposition everywhere. What should you do in that situation? Well, I think we won't like the answer, because it seems to me that this is absolutely unintuitive, really objectionable, and almost impossible to do. Peter says, when you are mistreated and slandered and marginalized, you should submit. Not the intuitive response, is it? Let's imagine the workplace. Here is somebody being mocked and ridiculed for being a Christian. Well, what do you do? You go to HR, you get a lawyer, you sue for mistreatment. That's what our culture would encourage. Stand up for yourself. This isn't good enough. Fight back. Peter says, in that exact situation, submit. Or the national scale, that something goes against Christians in the law courts, as increasingly we're reading about. What do you do? We're scandalised. We say this, we mustn't stand for this. We must march on Westminster. We must overturn it. Peter says, submit. It's unintuitive. It's objectionable. And it's almost impossible. But it is extremely distinctive to the Christian. This is not the way that anybody else in the world responds to mistreatment or slander. And in fact, I want to suggest, as I've been studying this, that only Christians are able to do this extraordinary thing. Only Christians can respond in this way because of the powerful motives and encouragements that we'll come to towards the end of this talk. But firstly, just notice that is really what Peter wants us to do. So, chapter 2, verse 13, be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Now, again, I think that would be relatively easy to do in the perfect society where your emperor is a God-fearing Christian and where the laws of the government are designed to protect Christian freedoms, but they weren't in the Roman emperor at the time Peter wrote. The Roman emperor did make a basic distinction between good and evil. So if you murdered somebody, then you'd be in trouble with the state. And Peter says that's a good thing. But it wasn't a society where the laws of the land were aligned in every way with what a Christian might want. Nonetheless, says Peter, you are to be subject. And not even be subject in a kind of disgruntled kind of obligated, moody kind of way. but be subject in a way that honours everyone and honours the emperor, that is pleased to speak well of those in authority over you for the Lord's sake. Extremely unintuitive, it seems to me. Or even worse, verse 18, in the workplace, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. There's the phrase that sticks, isn't it? We could bear the first half of the verse. Be subject to the fair boss, the gentle boss. Okay, I'm happy to do that. But Peter pushes it and says, no, even in the case where the boss doesn't really deserve your respect and mistreats you, yes, be subject even then. I don't know what you're going to ask at question time, but we preached on this passage a few years ago on Sunday evening, and I still remember one of the questions, which was basically something like, yes, but when I'm really mistreated at work and something bad happens to me, obviously I'm not actually supposed to submit in that case, am I? So what should I do? And I didn't know what to say, because the question seemed so reasonable to me intuitively. But of course God can't expect you to actually be a doormat in a case where your suffering is not fair. And the temptation to, I think, answer what the questioner wanted me to say was so strong, in the end, in answer to the question, I just had to read the verse again. That's all I could do. Because the words are extraordinary. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Be subject. He clarifies it in verse 19. It's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You're being treated in a way that is not fair, and God is honoured by you putting up with that. It's really what he says. And then finally, in words that are really intolerable to our culture, chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Of course, this is unintuitive, partly because of the great description that Peter has given of what a Christian is in this letter. We are nothing less than God's temple. Chapter 2, last week, if you missed it, do download the talk. We are a temple being built on the foundation of Jesus to God's glory. We are priests. We are the highest caste of the Old Testament people, set apart for the worship of God to serve him. We are a royal people. We are a holy people. We are a people belonging to God. And so with that high sense of who we are, which we're supposed to have, Peter wants us to think highly of ourselves as Christians and highly of ourselves as God's church. Well, the intuitive response is to say, why should I put up with this from this earthly governor when I serve the King of Kings? I'll go above his head. Why should I have to do what David Cameron says? Why should I have to do what my boss says? And so the temptation for the Christian to kind of carve out an entirely independent life, not recognizing any other authority structure, very, very tempting. I serve the king, so why do I have to bow the knee to you? That's the intuitive response. And Peter urges the opposite response. Because you have such a high calling, submit. Be subject to every institution. Be subject to your masters. Be subject to your husbands. The goal of which, well, is your own vindication and perhaps their salvation. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This lifestyle, in the end, persuades the slanderer that they got it wrong about you. All those Christians, they say, are bigots. But then when they know a Christian, the words don't stick. It's what I want to say, what I have said about Christians, but it's not true of her. It's not true of him. In fact, it seems not to be true of any of the Christians that I'm actually meeting. And so this conflict exists in the unbeliever's mind, so that the slander they speak about Christians doesn't fit what they observe about Christians. The same thing is there in verse 15. This is the will of God. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. They're accusing you of doing wrong, but actually you're doing good. And in the end, therefore, their slander will be exposed for what it is. Verse 19 and 20. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Brackets. Verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So it's no good, in other words, saying, oh, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian, whereas actually you're suffering because you're sitting in the office stationary and somebody found out and you got fined or sacked or whatever. You can't say, you know, I was persecuted for my faith, as you are discovered with a satchel full of staplers or whatever it is. So make sure you're not suffering for mud that actually sticks, Peter's saying. But if the mud doesn't stick and the mud's thrown at you, in the end, the slander will be exposed. Now, does this simply mean that on Judgment Day, you'll be vindicated and your opponent will be ashamed? Could mean that, couldn't it? You'll silence their slander. They'll see your good deeds and glorify God. But I wonder whether it's not more positive than that, that there might even be a hint of the opponent being won over by what you do. And I think that it's most clear in the example of wives and husbands, but because of that, I think it's probably true of the whole section. So in chapter 2, verse 12, it could go either way. They may see your good deeds and glorify God. Does that mean glorify God by being converted? Or does it mean by vindicating God's judgment against them? Could go either way. But in chapter 3, verse 2, it's clear. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject, so that even if some of them don't obey the word, that is, you're married to an unbeliever, they may be won without a word when they see the conduct of their wives. I think that the hope is that our extraordinary actions lend credibility to our extraordinary profession. We are speaking as God's priests, telling the world about God's mercy, and we meet with opposition. People aren't delighted to hear about it. They slander you. They throw mud at you. They want to dismiss you as a narrow-minded, outdated bigot. They expect you to fight your corner and fight back, but instead, you submissively continue to do what is good. And over a period of months and years, and they realise that the mud we're slinging isn't sticking. And the words the Christians speak are the same. Maybe there's something in this after all. And I wonder whether the kind of evangelistic edge is all the stronger because nobody else in the world responds to mistreatment this way. Maybe you say, oh, well, Gandhi did, you know, his passive response. But I think that's a bit passive-aggressive, isn't it? Which is another way of fighting back. This is honouring your opponent. This is being subject to your opponent. This is continuing to do good when slandered. This is further even than Gandhi. And I basically think this is impossible to do except for the Christian gospel. Nobody else can respond to mistreatment this way. And therefore, when a Christian does, it is utterly distinctive and gets people's attention. Well, how is it possible? As we close, I think four reasons that Peter gives. One of the things I've loved about 1 Peter is how he never asks you to do something without giving you a motivating energy to do so. And this, for this most difficult of all demands in the letter. He gives, I think, four reasons. Firstly, the fear of God. It's a theme that runs all the way through the letter. It's a theme that's taken, I think, from Psalm 34, which Peter will quote next week, a psalm at the heart of which the psalmist says, I will instruct you in the fear of the Lord. I will tell you how to live in the fear of the Lord. And it's referenced in chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear in the time of your exile. It's there in chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood, fear God. And it's there again and again through our section. I always remember chapter 2, verse 17, because as some of you know, it's a verse that I had hanging in my downstairs loo for many years. When I first worked at St. Helens back in the year 2000, I was a student worker with a guy called Chris Lowe. And our office was what is now the loos in St. Peter's. It's been converted, but it was an office but in those days. And there was a rather hideous picture of Queen Elizabeth on the day of her coronation. I didn't like it. It was a slightly kind of moth-eaten, faded picture. And I wanted to get rid of it. And Chris rebuked me in the words of chapter 2, verse 17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the Queen. And so the picture stayed. And then when I left to go off to Bible college, he gave me a framed picture of Her Majesty the Queen with at the bottom of it, lest we forget 1 Peter 2:17. So I know that verse very well. Fear God. But actually, all the way through this letter, we'll discover that fearing God is an antidote to being afraid or intimidated by your opponent. What Peter's saying, I think, is make God the person who looms largest in your mind, and the other threats will be diminished accordingly. Make God the person that you least want to annoy, and you'll be able to live distinctively his way. And so this idea of fearing God actually comes all the way through the most difficult commands. Chapter 2, verse 18, be subject to your masters with all, literally, with all fear. But I don't think with all fear of them, with all fear of God, the previous verse. Fear God, and as you fear God, be subject to your masters with all fear of God. So your question in your mind is not, what does my boss think of me and how I behave today? But what does my Father in heaven think of me and how I behave today? How can I please him? The same thing's true of wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Even if some of them don't obey the word, they may be won without word by the conduct of their wives when they see your literally fearful and pure conduct. I think Peter's not suggesting that wives should be fearful of their husbands. And I don't think he's speaking about situations of domestic violence or abuse when he talks about being subject. You can ask about that in question time. But again, it's the same idea, likewise, being fearful of God. What would God think of my conduct in the home? How would he like me to behave? And so that becomes the controlling motive, even in a difficult situation. The fear of God. Secondly, the example of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21. It's a gracious thing to suffer for doing good. You've been called to this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus' suffering wasn't mud that stuck. He wasn't suffering for something he deserved. He was suffering as an innocent. He committed no sin. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't sue. He didn't complain to HR. He didn't decide enough was enough. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. It's extraordinary, isn't it, what we're being asked to do? But you look at Jesus, it's absolutely clear what it looks like. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't pay back evil for evil, but simply entrusts himself to God and his judgment in the end. Here's our example. What would Jesus do as the bracelets that I think were a bit of a rip-off, actually. It was a bit of an example of Christian merchandising and somebody with a good business idea hijacking the gospel, I think, for it. But anyway, that's me being a cynic. But the WWJD bracelets, it's a good question at least. What would Jesus do? He would shut up and put up. Extraordinarily. He would be a doormat. I mean, he was. It's not intuitive, is it? Especially for the one who is king of the universe, with the highest standing in the world. Jesus' response to suffering, very, very unexpected, but enormously distinctive. Has anyone else ever suffered that way? Here's your example. But then Peter can't quite bring himself to finish discussing the death of Jesus as simply an example. And that's why I've put it down as two separate points on the handout. Jesus' death is an example, but more than that, it's also a propitiatory sacrifice. It is the means by which God's anger is turned away, that we are saved and redeemed and brought back to God. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And almost every phrase of that that last paragraph is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 53, that first reading that we had of the servant who was pierced for our transgressions, the one that God punished so that we might be saved. And that is to be your motive. Jesus is your example, but more than that, his death has rescued you to belong to God. And then lastly, this thread going all the way through, this imperishable future. And you almost wouldn't notice it, tucked away there in verse 4. I'm speaking about the way in which a wife can be beautiful, not by gold and jewelry and by the latest fashions, but by a submissive attitude, a gentle and quiet spirit, which Peter calls an imperishable beauty. And then we have the same idea again, something that lasts longer than this temporary world. Something that lasts longer than this temporary mistreatment at work. Something that lasts longer than the present government or the next government, or whichever one it is, that legislates against Christians in a very painful way. Something that lasts longer than the long struggle of a marriage in which the husband that you're called to love and follow doesn't share your own faith. A beauty that's imperishable because it's grounded in a hope that's imperishable, bought by Jesus' blood that's imperishable, spoken to you by a word that is imperishable. Peter says, you are living not for now, but for a glorious and safe future. So you don't need vindication now. You don't need justice now. Rather, be subject, suffer, trust in Jesus, in the hope that those who slander you may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, this is a very, very difficult passage to hear because it is absolutely the opposite of what we naturally think. But we thank you that once again your word tells us not only what to do, but why to do it. And we thank you for these glorious motives, Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, who, though he was innocent, went to suffer without returning evil or threatening or reviling, but trusting you. We thank you for his death to buy us and back for you. We thank you for the future that he won for us with you. And so help us to fear you, Lord, more than the society we live in, to continue to do good. And we pray, Lord, that the slander against Christians would be challenged by the way in which we conduct ourselves to the salvation of many in this country. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Well, now, I think if we're hasty, we may get 10 minutes for questions. I realise that's only a very short time. You will need to be quite adept at origami and tear away the question slip like that so that you keep the hymn. We're going to sing at the end. And then if we can have people be coming around to collect questions as soon as the first one arrives, We'll put it to Andrew. So start. Oh, we've got one already. Thank you very much. Where are you, Andrew? Oh, here. Good. Excellent question here. In this devilish secular world, how do Christians bring themselves to submission to authorities who enact unholy laws, i.e. like same-sex marriage, etc.? Are we not supposed to oppose these laws and show the light of Christ to the world? Has the Church of God not been cowed by a tiny minority?
It's a good question. There's lots of elements in it, I think. I don't think Christians are to be subject to a country over and above our subjection to God. So if the state tells you to, you must work in an abortion clinic and kill unborn children, then I think you say no and you go to prison. So we're not to obey the state if it tells us to do something immoral. You must run a concentration camp to gas Jews. No. So the Christian must oppose that kind of thing. And because we live in a democracy, which Peter's readers didn't, we have more of a part to play in our own governance, I think, than they did. So we're allowed to choose who we vote for. We're allowed to write to our MP to explain our Christian views and that kind of thing. And I think we should.
Just interrupt you? No more questions. We've got so many questions here, I'm sorry. But keep going, Andrew.
The expectation that a government will go our way, I think, is probably just, it's been an unusual situation in this country. It's the anomaly in the world, and it's the anomaly in history to have a government that cares about what God thinks in the Bible. And I think it's, it is distressing. What a wonderful blessing it was to live with Christian laws. How relatively more normal it is to live as a minority in a country that doesn't legislate in your favour. And I think our instinctive response to, do write to your MP, particularly if you can write in a way that shares the gospel rather than just argues for the legislation. But I think don't expect a government that goes our way, and be prepared to honour a government, even that is secular, as the government in Peter's day was. When Peter asked us to be subject here, when Paul asked us to be subject in Romans 13, they weren't writing about Christian emperors.
That's very, very helpful. This is a huge area, isn't it, in terms of our interaction with governments. Thank you, Andrew, for that. Should the baker in Northern Ireland have obeyed the anti-discrimination laws?
That's a very difficult case, isn't it? I don't know if I want to answer. I don't know if I can answer with enough insight. I don't know.
I may come back to that when you've had a chance just to mull on it. If we're suffering at work, is it wrong to make alternative plans and to move on at some point?
Yes, you're free. So chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free. So in the Roman Empire, some people would be slaves, and in that case you didn't have the freedom to change employer, and other people had their own freedom and can choose who they work for, and of course you can choose, and it's very sensible, I'd have thought, to leave a place that you're very unhappy and find a job that is better, and you can do that. But in the situation in which you are mistreated, respond distinctively with submission rather than kind of retaliation.
Thank you. Very good. To what extent is this about speaking about Jesus, as the whole of today's passage is about the way Christians live? It's not until 3:15 that Peter asks us to speak. It would be very important to get this clear.
Yes.
Hence, what's the priority for Christians, speaking about Jesus or living distinctively?
Yes.
You'll need your Bible open, I think, at
yes.
this stage.
I think the theme of speaking
Just tell
is,
us the page again, because I think...
Page 1220.
It's very important we get this clear in our heads.
Yes.
Sorry, I'm not meaning to put pressure on you there, Andrew. That sounds terrible, doesn't it?
I hope I say clearly the answer Will is expected.
No, I know, Andrew. I know you've told me this before. Go on.
Well, chapter 3, verse 15 is the famous evangelism verse from 1 Peter. And it's a great verse, and we'll come to it soon, being prepared to give an answer to anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. But it's not the only evangelism verse, and I think the first one, and maybe even the more important one, is chapter 2, verse 9. So you are a people whose purpose is, or whose goal is, to proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And it's made stronger by the fact that we're described as a priesthood in words taken from Exodus 19, where the nation of Israel, having been rescued by God through the Red Sea, etc., was supposed to be a vehicle for the evangelization of the world. They were supposed to be a light to all the nations. So I think the theme of witness comes up in chapter 2, 9 and 10, and is then immediately followed by your conduct in verse 11 and 12. And as I've tried to say today, I think it's because your words alone don't have traction in a hostile world. So you need the distinctive lifestyle that resists the slander, that the mud won't stick to, even as you're speaking.
Thank you. That's extremely, extremely helpful. If we are told to submit to the unjust, hostile boss, how can we, if we're asked to do something contrary to God, for example, engage in a corrupt transaction? I know we've touched on that. I think that'd be very helpful just to get clear.
Yes. So just to clarify, Peter isn't saying we are to be prepared to do what's wrong. So he's asking us to be subject and to suffer for doing good. So that idea of doing good, verse 15, with respect to the government, verse 20, with respect to your employer. So he explicitly caveats it and said, I'm not talking about suffering for doing the bad thing. So, you know, let's imagine your company's corrupt and they get you to do the dodgy dealings, and then the government regulator finds out and you're in great trouble with the state as well. That isn't the case that Peter's talking about. So keep your nose clean, refuse to do what's immoral. However, I think, you know, there are cases where you're not asked to do something that's wrong, but where you're... I mean, this is a ridiculously small example, but when I was... I think I've mentioned this before. When I was doing a holiday job aged 15, because my parents told me I should get some money, or maybe 16, I worked in the co-op, and it was the worst job. It was a horrible job. And because the boss didn't like me, he put me on the dog food. You know, the person he liked, he put on the toilet rolls. That's the best shelf stacking to do in a supermarket, toilet rolls. You know, they weigh nothing. You fill a whole shelf with a few multi-packs. Dog food is the pits. It wasn't evil to ask me to stack the dog food. It's just because he didn't like me very much, and his son worked at the co-op and always got the toilet rolls. So it was a kind of mean, discriminatory thing, and the answer is get on doing the dog food and do it in a way that's glad and honours your boss.
And speak of Jesus.
And speak of Jesus.
Thank you. That's very, very helpful. How do you remain a royal priesthood when government legislation obliges churches to change the word of God? For example, a government forcing churches to perform same-gender weddings. Where do you draw the line between submitting and standing up for what you believe?
Yeah. So again, I don't think a Christian should never do what is immoral. And if the government asks you to do something immoral, you shouldn't do it. But it's. I think there's a question of expectation. Is everything lost in Britain if the government becomes more secular than it currently is, as it probably will? And are we to look around in dismay and say, this is all going to get worse and worse and worse? And I think take comfort from the fact that we are simply returning to the kind of context in which Christianity really flourished at the start. It's very like, you know, in Peter's day, and in fact, in areas of legislation on homosexuality, for example, you know, the first century was much more similar to where we're heading back to than where we've been. So I think don't panic, and do speak out, but don't be the kind of anarchist who refuses the rule of the hostile state. So we won't perform same-sex marriages here, and if we go to prison for it, we might have to go to prison for it. So in that sense, you stand. But do you kind of campaign for a Christian Britain? I think Peter says you get on with being a minority in a hostile Britain who declares the praises of God.
Thank you. This is immensely important. And, I mean, it's very important for us as a church. For if we expend vast amounts of energy in signing petitions and having people running around after church asking us to sign petitions and so forth to moralise a government, they won't hear the gospel. They will simply hear us wagging our finger to a group of non-Christians. And why should they behave in a Christian way? And churches have become tremendously tied up in finger-wagging and moralising governments as if somehow we have a right to live in Christian England, when we should be proclaiming the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why the church council and I won't encourage people to run around with petitions at the end of church, because we want people to be out speaking of Jesus Christ and not wasting all our energies moralising non-Christians to live in a Christian way when they don't acknowledge Jesus. It's a waste of time, and it doesn't actually do much good for the gospel, because people just think we want you to be good, and they don't realise that we want you to be saved. Very important, very, very important. May I encourage, we must draw to a close now, may I encourage us to go to two articles, both written by the same person, both written by a man called John Stevens, who heads up the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. He wrote one outstanding article on his blog site immediately after the legislation was passed on same-gender marriage, helping us to understand that we no longer live in Christian England, and what an unhelpful thing we do for the gospel if we assume we do and moralise pagan governments. So John Stevens, immediately after the legalising of... And the other article was written by him just last week and posted on his blog following the vote in Northern Ireland. And again, it touches on the gay wedding cake issue. And both of those articles help us to think. He's a very fine thinker. They help us to think about what it means to be a gospel person living in a pagan country. Okay? No, we must draw to a close. I'm really sorry about that. Maybe we'll put them up in some way so that we know how to get to them. Shan, were you asking how to have access to it? John Stephen... with no S, oh, sorry, with only one S, and with a V. Maybe we should get him to come and talk to us about this here in some way, because he's such an incisive thinker and extremely helpful. Look, I'm really sorry. I mean, we've got a wodge of questions here. I'm really sorry we haven't had time to tackle them all. I'm just thinking, Andrew, you're going to be around, aren't you, now? I mean, why don't you... place yourself down here and we'll all go to lunch and we'll come back at 5 o'clock this evening and find you still here answering questions. So if you haven't had a question answered, do take those. We're going to stand, and it's right and key that we end with our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and remember his suffering innocently on our behalf as we sing this closing hymn.